Well, this afternoon with our study in the Larger Catechism, we are at question 152, and it's the fourth question that comes following the Ten Commandments, and these four questions are very important to help us to complete our understanding of the Ten Commandments. Let's look at these questions briefly. First, there was question 149. Which teaches you that you break God's commandments every day in thought, word, and deed. Now, I hope everybody knows that. We don't have to persuade everyone of that. But if you have understood the Ten Commandments that we have studied, then you ought to know that that's true. Now, you know, if you have a very narrow legalistic way of interpreting the Ten Commandments, then you could say, oh, I never broke that commandment. But if you understand them as given by God who sees into your heart, then, you know, legalists, like, they narrow things. They don't want all the little rules so that they can say, I did it. I did everything I was supposed to do. I checked off all 62 things or 155 things or whatever it is. But as Christians, we have a relationship and we come before God with these commandments and we see, man, I don't measure up in any of them. And it's easy for us to see that. And you see, we can say that because we have a Savior. We have forgiveness. So we're not justified by keeping God's commandments. We're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ and by His righteousness. So we can come and say honestly before God's Word and say, I don't even come close here. And that's very freeing. Every day we come short. Then over the last couple of weeks, we looked at questions 150 and 151, which kind of go together. They teach us that some sins are worse than others. And again, this should be a fairly obvious thing. We also saw that some are aggravated. Some sins can be aggravated by a number of different factors. Some of the things that can aggravate a sin are from the person's offending. Okay, it would be worse for a preacher to go and commit adultery or something than it would be for a member in the congregation. Because if a preacher does it, people are going to say, oh, well, you know, yeah, it doesn't matter. It's going to be there's more responsibility there. There's more there's a responsibility of the example, and it's worse to lie if you're an elder in the church than it is if you're a member in the congregation. Still wrong in either case, and I kept emphasizing that. There's no little sins. We're not saying they're little sins, but we're saying that all sins are heinous, and some sins are more heinous. That's the idea. Another aggravation would be from the person's offended. Okay, you hit your mother in the face. It's a lot worse than if you hit your brother in the face. Obviously so, because you have an honor relationship there with your mother that you're supposed to. So again, both are wrong. That's the idea. And then from the nature and quality of the offense, it's worse to steal if you have everything. You got a full table, you got a full refrigerator, you got everything that you need, and you just want more, and you go and steal. That's worse than if you're about starving to death, and you go and you see some food over there somewhere, you know, and you take it without asking. You know, there's a big difference there. Same sin, but difference. From the circumstances of time and place, it's worse to gossip on the Lord's Day than it is on Tuesday, because the Lord's Day is a day that's set apart for the worship of God. Should you gossip either day? No. It's a heinous sin. It's more heinous if you do it on the Lord's Day. I showed you that it's important to understand this because we have a tendency to minimize our sin. We go the opposite way, don't we? Especially when we're tempted. We're tempted and we start saying, well, it wouldn't really be that bad and it's understandable, and we come up with all these things to say it's not really that bad. We should rather do the opposite and say, what makes this sin worse? You know, we talked about how, like, with an old Christian and a young Christian. You know, the old Christian says, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've served God all these years, and so it's not a big deal if I now do something like this because everybody else does it anyway. See, that's minimizing. He needs to say, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've got more responsibility. I shouldn't be doing this stuff. But then the young Christian, on the other hand, he should be looking at it and saying, you know, how can I do this? God has just recently saved me. How can I go out and sin against Him when He's been so kind and gracious to me? So, you see, we use this doctrine. We don't use it in the wrong way. We have to use it in the right way, in a godly way. And I tell you, it will help you when you're tempted if you look at the aggravations of sin. It'll make a big difference in helping you to fight against sin. So that was questions 150 and 151. Now we come to question 152. The answer to this question is very difficult for people in our society to accept. You know, it's not one that people all go, oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, I agree with that. Most people will agree with question 150 that some sins are worse than others. Most people will say that. Most will agree with question 149 that nobody perfectly keeps the commandments of God. Now, they have a problem, as we talked about before, saying that we break them in thought, word, and deed every day. They say, well, I usually keep the commandments of God. No, you don't. You know, we break them in various ways. We come short of what we should be every single day. Okay, but people will generally kind of say, yeah, nobody's really perfect. But almost nobody will admit what is taught in question 152, even among many professing Christians. So we need to think about this one. What does every sin deserve at the hands of God? Answer: every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty, goodness, and holiness of God, and against His righteous law, deserves His wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, and cannot be expiated or removed but by the blood of Christ. We all have a hard time accepting that this is what every sin deserves, God's wrath and curse. We all know what it means to deserve something. It's not that we have a hard time with that concept. Most people rejoice when Osama bin Laden, somebody like him finally gets caught. We're ready to say that he got what he deserved. Even though our society increasingly refuses to bring criminals to justice, it would be very difficult to find anyone that doesn't think that there are at least some people that in some sense deserve to be punished. We know what that means. Several years ago, when I was preparing to teach on this subject, I read the story from The Adventures of Sherlock Holmes, and I've enjoyed repeating this as an illustration whenever I teach on this. It provides an excellent illustration. Before we get to our scripture reading, I want to give this to you of a person that I think everyone would agree deserves what came to him. Conan Doyle, the author of the Sherlock Holmes stories, he tells us this one, Dr. Grimesby Roylott. And he is an eccentric, miserable man who tries to poison his own daughters. Dr. Roylott's wife had died and left their daughters a very large inheritance in trust that was to be given to them whenever they got married. And though the doctor was not a poor man by any means, he was not impoverished, he eyed his daughter's inheritance with a lot of greed. So much so that over the years, he had devised a scheme where he could lay hold of their inheritance and not be found out, or at least that's what he hoped. So much so then that he planned this when they were engaged. That way he could make sure that the inheritance would be his. So he prepared a bedroom in his house, and he had a ventilator in the bedroom, and it had a rope that came down that served as a bridge. It was a bell pull, like it was set up in the room as a bell pull. And he had a swamp adder that he trained to go down into the room on this rope. The swamp adder is a really poisonous snake that if it bites you, you die almost instantly. And usually it doesn't even leave much of a bite mark that can be detected. So it's very hard to tell when someone's been bitten by one of these. The doctor anyway trained it so that it would crawl through the ventilator and down the rope of the bell pull and then return to him when he blew a whistle and get a treat. As soon as his first daughter was engaged, then he began sending the swamp adder into her bedroom every night, night after night, hoping that it would do its work. And each night he whistled and it returned, came back to him, and so that it wouldn't be seen in the morning. Finally, the snake bit her in the night and she died. Now Sherlock Holmes, the great detective, is called on the scene, and he comes because the second daughter has just announced her engagement, and her father has decided to renovate her bedroom and has moved her over to the same bedroom that her sister was in. And she hears the whistle that she heard every night when her sister died just before she got married. And because her father has moved her into the same room, then she's suspicious. So she calls the detective in. Before I can tell what happens, I want to point out to you something that we can learn from what we've already looked at about sin's aggravations. What made this doctor's sin so heinous? Well, first of all, that he murders his own daughters, attacking the ones that he was responsible to protect. That makes it more heinous. Okay, if he murdered a stranger, it wouldn't have even been as bad. Secondly, that he does it purely for greed, to satisfy his selfish desires. He wasn't a poor man. He didn't have need. He wasn't hungry. And yet, he just wants this inheritance at the expense of his daughters. Thirdly, he does it deliberately and with so much scheming, you know, working out this whole elaborate plan, acquiring this swamp adder and going through training with it and all of these things. Fourthly, he does it night after night. Like, the guy doesn't even care. You know, oh, it didn't work again. He tries it again and again and again. No remorse, no second thoughts about it. And then finally, that he attempts to do it a second time. He got the first daughter, now he's going to get the second. He already had an inheritance from the first one. Now he wants more. Now you would think that he would have had some remorse, but instead, he's pleased, you know, because it worked so well the first time. I'm going to do it again. Now all of these things make his sin more heinous. They're aggravations to what was already a great sin. Now I'll tell you what happens. Sherlock Holmes comes into the situation and he hides out in the bedroom. Through his investigations, he's figured out, as he always does, what's going on. And so that night, the adder comes in through the ventilator, and Holmes gets a cane and he attacks the snake, and it returns to the doctor's room, and there's this loud scream, because the snake has bitten the doctor, and he dies. Now, people say, oh, what a shame. No? You know, the snake, it bit its master. Isn't that a sad ending? No, I mean, everybody hears that story, says the guy got what he deserved. Right? And that's the point. We all have room for this concept that there's something that people deserve, punishment that they deserve. But how few would agree with this statement in the Westminster Catechism that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, not only in this life, but also in that which is to come? Talking about every sin, not just the heinous ones like the one I just described. Now, this is hard for us to accept, especially when we bring it into sort of everyday situation. Talking about the sin of an 11-year-old girl whose parents are too poor to buy her a dress for church, so she's been saving up her money. But then she reads about an earthquake in Pakistan that left people homeless, and so her heart is moved, and she empties her piggy bank in order to provide for the poor in Pakistan. But in her sacrificial act, there's a little bit of pride in what she's doing. Because people are saying, oh, that's so wonderful that you're doing that. And she's kind of, you know, just a little. Not only that, but she's also partly motivated in doing it by self-pity. And thinking that it's so hard in this world with all the bad things that happen to people. And she's thinking about it in a kind of a pity way, in a wrong kind of way. And with a touch of indignation. You know, that God sends these, you know, why does God send all these troubles into the world? He doesn't say that, but it's just there a little bit in the background. these sentiments are not so strong that anybody even would see them or anything. She has a sweet attitude and all. But they're no different, really, than the sentiments that we all might have, that we all do have in those kind of situations. But they poisoned what was otherwise a good work. And for that work, poisoned by sin, she deserves God's wrath and curse, not only in this life, but also in that which is to come. That's what's being stated here. Now, this is heavy stuff. Who would say that for the sins associated with her very good deed, it was a good deed, that she deserves God's wrath and curse, not only in this life, but in that which is to come? Who would say that on the basis of that alone, that hell is what is deserved? God says it. And I want you to see that in our scripture reading from Galatians 3, 1 through 25. Galatians 3, 1 through 25. Now you understand, we've already seen, we all sin. We all come short. So I'm not saying that this little girl is guilty. Nobody else is guilty. We're all guilty of God's wrath and curse. And we need to see that. Let's look and see what Paul says. Oh, foolish Galatians, this is the word of God. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Was it because you were so good, good things you did? Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are of the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed and with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, I just want to comment here for a minute, to stop for a minute with the scripture reading and just comment. You see what he's saying there? The law, God gave the promise of life by faith, not by works, to Abraham. And so then when the law came along, it didn't suddenly switch that, okay, now you're going to be justified by law keeping. Because we can't measure up. The standard is too high. We can't measure up. So he says they were still justified by faith after the law came. And then he explains what the law was for. Verse 19, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. No, it didn't come to take the place of the promises. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, what did the tutor do? It kept showing them that they were sinners and that they needed to have an atonement made for their sin. That's what it showed them every day with the sacrifices that were made. So that they wouldn't say, they weren't supposed to come away saying, we offered all the sacrifices and we did everything that God said, so we're going to be saved because we did everything God... No, it was saying, you can be, you don't do everything. And you need to have provision made for you. Okay, let's read the rest. 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, if you're in Christ, that passage should make you so glad that you're in Christ. Because no one is justified outside of that. No matter what you may have done, if you're not in Christ, it should make you want to get to Him as quickly as you possibly can. Okay, that's what this scripture reading shows us plainly, that we come short. In this chapter, Paul is laboring to show the Galatians, you cannot possibly be justified by the keeping of the law because you just don't do it up to speed. And to prove the point, he quotes from Deuteronomy 27:26, which shows clearly we're under the curse if we don't perfectly keep everything that God says. Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone. This is quoted from Deuteronomy 27:26, Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Consider what a strong statement that is. Cursed if you don't continue in all things that are written in the book of the law. It's not just for doing what is forbidden that you're cursed. It's for not doing everything that is required as well. It's for failing to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. For failure to love your neighbor as yourself. Something that no one on this side of the grave has ever done. Except Jesus. You are cursed because you've come short of what God requires. Now, Paul quotes this to prove his proposition at the beginning of verse 10, Galatians 3:10, that as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. There is not one person except Christ that is stand before God according to the basis of justice, of the law, would be able to stand. Therefore, we are all under the curse until we are redeemed and found in Christ, who is just, who is righteous. In other words, if anyone is to be judged by God's standard, he's not going to measure up. And that's not just my interpretation. Verse 11. That no one is justified by the law is evident. It's obvious. If you have to continue in all things that are written in the book of the law, nobody's done it. It's evident. The just, therefore, shall live by faith, by dependence on the one who is righteous, because we're not. We don't measure up. It's obvious that no one measures up to God's requirement, and that's why you have to look for justification in Christ. You have to trust Him. You have to rely on Him. You have to live by faith. You have to live in dependence. You have to trust in another and what He's done, rather than in yourself and what you have done. Paul goes on in this chapter to explain how the law is meant to be a tutor, as we saw, or a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Look at verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law shows us our need of Christ, so that we will trust in Him to be justified. The law is not against the promise. You see, the law leads us to the promise. The law comes in its full force and it says, here's the law. And we say, whoa, I don't measure up. And then we say, what do I do? Where do I go? Ah, here's the promise of God. Salvation, not through law keeping, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we come and we embrace Christ and we receive justification, salvation. It teaches us that we deserve God's wrath and curse. You see, that every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, not only in this life, but also in that which is to come. This is why the people could not come into the holy place in the Old Testament. There was a reason for that, because they came short. God was saying to them continually, look, this is the holy place. If you come here, you're going to die, because I'm a consuming fire and I'm holy and you don't measure up. So they had to stand outside. What was that doing? It was teaching them, you need salvation from outside yourself. You need salvation from outside yourself. You need salvation from Jesus. It was saying that to them over and over again when they couldn't draw near. The schoolmaster was showing them their need. That's what the law was about. And they misused it, because they came the way I was talking about before. They would come up to the law and say, well, I did everything. No, you didn't. No, the law is showing you. You haven't done everything. It's easy then to see that Dr. Roylott was deserving of what came to him. But it's not so easy to see that little Susie in the illustration deserves to be punished before God for her sin, and that we do for our sins, no matter how great or small those sins may be. But it is God Himself that says we must continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. That's not a human doctrine. It's not something that anybody came up with that was flesh and blood. It's something that God came up with. No infraction whatsoever. Now, there are two reasons that we can't see this. It's hard for us to see this and accept this. First, because we don't see that our sin is wicked rebellion. The Catechism points out that every sin is against God's righteous law. What does that mean? His righteous law. It means that His law is right. It's not something that is absurd. It's not something that is extreme. You know who it's extreme to? It's extreme to sinners, fallen sinners, who by nature are children of wrath. Because we've grown up in sin. We've breathed sin. We live in sin. And so, yeah, it's really hard. But this is not how we first came from God's hand. We've fallen. We've corrupted. And yeah, it's impossible for us now, but His law is totally reasonable and upright. It's just. It's a righteous law. We look at our sin only as weakness or slackness, you see, not as sin. Not as rebellious assault against the God who made us. And that's what it is. We don't see that we're actually attacking Him just by coming a little bit short of His glory. Like the little girl in the illustration. We're attacking and assaulting God. I don't mean that she had a bad attitude and that she was trying to attack God. But because there was some bad attitude there, there was enough bad attitude, any bad attitude there, that it's an assault against the Creator that is totally unwarranted and totally unjustified. We're denying the all-glorious One and we're bringing insult to Him. And when we see His glory, we're going to realize that, brothers and sisters. We're going to understand it. And that brings us to the second reason that we can't see. We can't see why Susie deserves to be punished, because we don't see the infinite glory of the God against whom we sin. You know, if someone tramples on a sandcastle that an adult, you know, flung up with his foot or something when he was playing by the lawn chair or whatever, just a little pile of sand, and somebody comes and tramples over it, nobody cares. Right? But then if you have a castle like the one that we saw when we were at the beach last year, some artist was out there. He'd been out there for days. And it had all these little stones carved in it and everything. If somebody were to come and trample that down, there'd be an offense. Right? Because it's a greater thing. that he's torn down. Now, what if someone comes and destroys a historic landmark? This has been there for generations and that everyone cherishes, and they come and do vandalism to that. Then we're going to really be offended. Why? It's all, you're destroying the thing in every case, but because the thing itself, that you're, the thing you're destroying, is different. How much more glorious is the living God? Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and are created. Our love should be at the highest pitch for God because he is so excellent and so worthy and so lovely, and we don't see him in our sin. You see, in our sinful condition. But he is, brothers and sisters, he is, because the Scripture tells us that he is. Just consider what we sin against when we sin against him. Catechism says it's against his sovereignty, goodness, and holiness of God. Now, he is the true sovereign. What does that mean? It means he rules. It means he reigns. It means that he has rightful authority. He's the one who is rightfully over us and in charge of all things. All authority on earth is delegated authority, delegated from his ultimate authority. He is not derived at all. He doesn't have derived authority. He has intrinsic authority, we might call it. He has it because of who he is, as the divine ruler, as this uncreated one, the self-existing one. If you build something, you have some authority over that thing. How much more does God, who made the world, and not only made the world, but made what the world's made of? Okay, we build things, we just make it out of things that are already here. He made what it's made of. He made us. He made what we're made of. He made it all. God is the God who is over all things, and it is only right that we should obey him. And to do something other than the will of our Creator is completely unwarranted. It's heinous. Not only is he truly sovereign, but he is also truly good. We have lost our perspective on what true goodness is because we're so full of sin. But our Lord is good through and through. There's nothing evil in him at all. He always does what is good, what is right. And he is so very kind to us. Just look around the world. Look at the world that he made for us. Look at the way he gave us each other. Look at all that he's done. You'll say, well, he's not so kind now. Look at all the problems that we have. And now you're talking about this terrible judgment. It's not so kind. I am talking about those things. But that doesn't change his goodness. In fact, it demonstrates his goodness. Because God can't stand what is not good. Because he is good. We don't think sin is so bad. But it is. When you're in the middle of something and you're one that's doing it, you don't think it's so bad. God knows. His judgment is the right judgment. Our judgment is the skewed judgment. If God were evil, then there might be some justification for our sin. But he's not. He's good. We sin against his sovereignty then, and we sin against his goodness whenever we sin in any way. Any sin is an attack on the sovereignty of God. You don't have a right to rule over me. It's an attack on the goodness of God. You're not doing things right, so I'm going to go my own way. Okay, and that brings us to the third thing. Every time we sin against his holiness. Holiness is very closely related to sovereignty and goodness. It has to do with God's majestic purity and the repulsion of everything that defiles purity. All that is contrary to goodness. Because God is so very great and so very powerful and so very high and so very attached to what is good and loving, then he is repulsed by what is contrary, what is evil. It is marvelously forced, his repulsion of what is evil, his repulsion is an awesome force. It's called a consuming fire. The holy God is repulsed by what is contrary to beauty and good. It's marvelously forceful, this repulsion. Such powerful goodness brings forth powerful revulsion against everything that's not good. And such holiness should make us, as mere creatures, completely adverse to sin. We ought to be holy. Why? Because He's holy. We ought to be adverse to what He is adverse to. Our respect for Him ought to make us also repulsed by that which repulses Him. If it is a great affront to the King of Glory for us to be rejoicing in something that He utterly repulses. And that's what we do when we sin. We rejoice in something that God hates. That's an offense to the King. If you're in the King's presence, you don't play music that He doesn't like. So, of course, the point is that even though we don't see our sin as a wicked rebellion being against God's perfectly righteous law, and even though we don't see the glory of the one we sin against so as to realize what an affront it is to His sovereignty, goodness, and holiness, it is nevertheless all of these things, and so it is worthy, our sin is worthy of God's wrath and curse. God's infinite glory and infinite worth make our incomplete love infinitely unacceptable because of who He is. That's why Romans 3:9 says, "What then?" This is a Jew speaking. "Are we better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's what God thinks of us. He doesn't say some people. He says nobody, every mouth may be stopped. This is His righteous assessment. We're wrong unless we agree. God's judgment isn't the one that's defective. It's our judgment. He's not overly severe. This is justice. Without hell, God's glory would not stand. Justice is denied. The only appropriate response for God against sin is His wrath and curse. Now, what is the difference in God's wrath and God's curse? Well, God's wrath is His anger towards sin. Note that it is not just hatred against sin, but it is also hatred against sinners that is spoken of in Psalm 5, verse 4. It says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." This doesn't just say that God merely hates our sin or our works. It says He hates the workers of iniquity. It's not appropriate to put a sign on the back of Noah's ark that says, "Smile, God loves you. He hates the sin, but loves the sinner." The sinner's perishing with these lightning and flood waves and all of these things. Sin truly makes us loathsome in God's sight. Therefore, He deals with unforgiven sinners as His enemies. So listen to Nahum 1:2. "God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries and He reserves wrath for His enemies." And to say He reserves wrath means that He's storing it up until the day of judgment when it will all be unleashed. We say there's a lot of problems now. Yeah, but we haven't seen anything until the day of judgment comes. Just as He did in the days of the flood. There were judgments before the flood, but when the flood came, it was unleashed. He appointed a day, the Scripture tells us, in which He will pour out His wrath. So we read in Isaiah 1:24, "Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies." That's God's wrath. Strong stuff. This is God's curse now. What is his curse? God's curse is his separating of the sinner to evil, to punishment. Deuteronomy 29:21 says this about the man who falls under his curse. Deuteronomy 29:21. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law. So you see, the people of God had been redeemed and brought out from under the curse. Well, when someone was turned back over to the curse, they were removed from the people of God, and then the curse under the curse again. Revelation 20, verse 10, shows us what adversity is that God's curse separates the devil to. Okay, what is that adversity that God separates the devil to? Revelation 20:10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, that language is clear. We're not talking about temporal judgment. What did it say? They'll be tormented there day and night forever and ever. Okay, so there's no intermission. There's no end. This is God's curse, the separation unto the curse. Now, in Matthew 25:41, it is made clear that this same curse is that to which sinful human beings are consigned. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Well, what was that fire? It was that fire brimstone that we just saw. That's day and night, forever and ever, without intermission. There are many who teach that the torment of hell is not forever and ever. But the Bible teaches that sinful human beings are sent to the same place that the devil is sent to. And that place is described as a place where they are tormented day and night, forever and ever. This is the curse of God. Because we do not see the demerit of our sin or the glory of our God, it's hard for us to accept the fact that this is what little Susie and everyone else, Dr. Roylott, everyone else deserves. This is not something that human judgment, as I mentioned before, came up with. After all, we're the guilty ones who are constantly living in this environment of sin. Of course we don't think it's so bad. If we did, we'd be very different people. We'd stop sinning. If we saw it for what it is, we'd stop. The only way we know what sin deserves is from the Word of God. And you can go off on your reason, and you can say, "I don't think this, and I think..." You can do that all day. You're going to come up with all kinds of different things. But come to God's Word, because that's where we have to go. It's not that it's unreasonable and that it doesn't make sense. It's that we don't like it. God has appointed a day when we will see. Okay, it's all going to be clear to us. I mentioned that before. That day is very appropriately called what? The day of judgment. Because in that day, God is going to show us the truth that we didn't want to admit when we were on earth. And we're going to see it, even if we did want to admit, if we want to see it, but we're still too blind to see it, we're going to see it. We're told that on the day of judgment, he will appear in his glory. Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of..." So he's coming in his glory, going to sit on the throne of his glory. On that day, we will see him as he is. Remember, we saw that with Saul. He saw the glory of Christ on the road to Damascus, and it changed him. Well, we're going to see it even more fully and clearly on the day of judgment. And it will be amazing. We can't imagine what it will be like to see the glory of God. We can't even imagine what it will be like. But when we do see it, we will see what we deserve, what we're talking about today. That's why in Revelation 20:11 it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." See, everyone's going to see clearly when they come before God, and if judgment is unleashed, there will be no evasions, no excuses, no more justifications. The guilt of Susie will be as obvious to us as the guilt of Dr. Roylott. Okay? And so will your own guilt be just as clear. But until that day, we don't see it so clearly. So we have to receive this by faith as what God has spoken. Okay? And that should lead you to, first of all, if you believe this by faith, what is taught here, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, not only in this life, but also in that which is to come. We need to repent of how lightly we have looked at sin. It's not a trifle. God is the perfect judge. He says it deserves the wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, then it does. Ezekiel 36:31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Don't charge God with excessive severity. Charge yourself with poor judgment. Charge yourself with dullness and hardness. Don't flatter yourself that you have a soft heart that cannot bear to think of little Susie or something like that, you know, with her punishment. That's not a soft heart. That's actually a hard heart. It's a very hard heart. A criminal who thinks that he and other criminals don't deserve what the judge sentences them with has a hard heart. So, firstly, believing this doctrine ought to make you repent of how lightly you have looked upon sin, your own and that of others. Secondly, believing this doctrine ought to deepen your love for God's mercy in having anything at all to do with the likes of us. Imagine doing all that He's done for us. And for those who have so much evil in them in His sight, how could it be that He should even give us a morsel of bread? How should it be that we should have another day to live? How should it be that there should be a moment of joy? Yet God has done far more than that. Who would be willing to help the doctor that we saw in the illustration, you know, to protect him? The Bible says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ, He died for us when we were that guilty and that sinful in His eyes. He died for us. Marvel at His love. And closely related to this, learning what sin deserves ought to deepen your gratitude to Jesus for becoming sin for us, when sin was that repulsive to Him. When He stepped into the place of being cursed for us and bore our shame, and took responsibility for our sins, then Jesus was actually bearing the shame of those things that He repulses so much. That as we've just been talking about, that repulsion. Look at Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. It describes this. It says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. There is no greater grief in all the world than the grief that our Lord Jesus bore when He bore our sins. Because He hates sin, and it is utterly repulsive to Him. No one despises it as much as He does. He sees it for what it is, and yet He bore the shame and guilt of that sin, our sin, before the face of His Heavenly Father. He sees sin in all its true colors, and yet for our salvation, He bore it before the Father. And fourthly, believing this doctrine ought to make you look forward to heaven, where our love will be perfected, and where our blindness with respect to God's glory will be removed. This is what I spoke of a minute ago in Matthew 25:41, when the day of judgment comes and we see Him as He is. You think about Job, and at the end of his trials, the chains that Job had. He said, before I heard about you, but now I see you. After going through all these things, I realize the majesty and the greatness of God. Now, what Job had seen in that experience doesn't even compare with what we're going to see when we go to be with God in eternity forever and ever. It doesn't even come close, brothers and sisters. Job came to see God's glory as he'd never seen it before. But what a marvelous thing it will be for us when the lights come on and we see the greatness of our God. Fifthly, believing this doctrine ought to take away all complaining that we have not been treated fairly in this world. With Ezra, we ought to say, You, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Ezra 9:13. You, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. In this life, we haven't experienced hell. We haven't experienced God's judgment. If you're called to suffer, you have no cause for complaint. God has not dealt unfairly with you. The only person he ever treated worse than they deserved was Jesus Christ. No one else has ever been treated worse than they deserved. The hands of men you have, as far as human relations, but Job wasn't treated worse than he deserved. Paul wasn't. No fallen sinner, no matter how great a saint he may have been, has ever been treated unjustly before God. When we look at what we deserve for every sin, even the least. So we've seen so far that believing that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse should make you, number one, repent of how lightly you've looked at sin. Number two, love God for showing mercy to such great sinners. Number three, be grateful to Jesus for bearing the shame of the sin that he so despises. Number four, look forward to heaven when you will see clearly what is only fuzzy now. Number five, shut up all complaints that anything God has ever done in this world was unfair. And now sixthly and lastly, believing that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse ought to make you loathe sin and say with Edmund, who is a successor to Anselm, I'd rather leap into a furnace of fire than willingly commit a sin against God. When you see how wretched sin is in God's eyes, what you deserve for it, how can you be casual about going on in it? How can you say, it's but a little thing? God gives us his law so that we might understand the true nature of sin and not look on it so lightly. Romans 5:20 tells us, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law was given so that the offense would grow large and big in our eyes, because it is big. We don't see it as big. So it needed to abound in our eyes. But where sin abounded, grace abounded far more. The law of God is designed to show you the greatness of the offense. Then you look to the grace of God, which is even greater. Okay? But now we come to the most important part. All of this should and must lead us to our resting place, Jesus Christ. Everything I have said, it's an unbearable teaching, isn't it? I mean, who could bear this doctrine? It's impossible for you to believe this. You just won't believe it apart from Christ. You just won't. You just can't believe it apart from Christ. And I can assure you, if it is unbearable now, it's going to be even more unbearable on the day of judgment when you have to face the truth. God shows us the demerit of our sin so that we might see our need of Christ. And we might be done away forever with relying on the works of righteousness that we have done. And we might not look anywhere except to Christ alone for our justification. Romans 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The condemnation of the law is to lead us to the grace of Christ. How foolish you are if you disregard what God says about sin and don't flee from the wrath to come. Jesus is the one who has come to deliver us from the wrath to come. You can quarrel with God. You can accuse him of being excessively severe, or you can humble yourself and you can rejoice that he made provision in Christ. There are really only two choices. When you boil it all down, the doctrine that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse will either humble you and make you love God, or it will make you hate God and it will deepen your rebellion against him. Those are the two ways. And if it humbles you and makes you love God, it's because it draws you to Jesus Christ. He paid the full penalty of what sin deserves for all of his people. We're fools if we don't come to him and we dare go before God without him. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, this is a hard teaching for us. You know it is. It's a hard teaching because we're sinners. We live in the environment of sin. We breathe sin. We think sin. We drink sin. It is what we are. But Father, You are holy and pure. You are holy and just and righteous. There's no iniquity in You. You hate sin. You're repulsed by it. Father, we praise You for Your glory and Your majesty. We praise You that Your Word teaches us that there is no one who is justified in Your sight by the works that we have done, but that everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ is justified in Your sight. Jesus Christ bore our sin, and He lived a life that we ought to live. And we thank You that through faith in Him, that we can be completely and fully forgiven. Father, I pray that we would be done completely with trying to be justified by our own works. And that we would just rejoice in our Savior. And help us to tell everybody about our Savior. Because He has done wondrous things. And Father, we pray that we would hate sin because You hate sin. And that we would love righteousness because You love righteousness. Father, what a great place heaven will be where there is no more sin. We don't even know what it will be like. But Father, we know it will be great. And we praise You for that hope. Prepare us for it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.